1 Peter 4, verse 1. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For those who have just come in, it's 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. Most of our Saturday newspapers carry magazines, and they're often called lifestyle magazines. And they promote the style of life which the world regards as to be sought after, emulated, and lived. These are the restaurants you should eat in. These are the wines you should drink. These are the clothes you should wear. These are the places you should live in, and so on. And so it is that many follow these trends and emulate these lifestyles. But the Bible holds out its own lifestyle, which is so different to what the world promotes. It is unchanging. It is the lifestyle that has been lived from the days of the first believer until now. And we'd like to look at some of the features and characteristics of the Christian lifestyle which Peter holds out for us here in these verses, and the question, whose lead are you following? Whose lifestyle are you living? Is it the one held out by the Word, or the one held out by the world? The first characteristic of the Christian lifestyle is you think much of Christ's cross. You think much of Christ's cross. We find that in verse 1 of chapter 4. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Now here there is a word, arm. This is the word that's used to describe a soldier putting on the heaviest armour. There are different words for different kinds of armour, and the word used here is the word for the heaviest armour, for the most serious battles. And here the Christian is being told that they are to put on an armour, and it's an armour of the mind. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Here Peter is saying, if you're a Christian, you are to put on a certain defence on your own mind. A defence that will protect and shield your mind from many attacks and influences. Here he's saying that this armour will influence the way you think. It will give you new thoughts, and these thoughts will enable you to perform difficult actions. This armour, this new way of thinking, This kind of thought will prepare you for battle. This attitude will prepare you for action. This outlook will determine the outcome. He's saying here, truth understood, truth believed, truth meditated upon, truth that possesses the mind is a great weapon. And what we fill our minds with will determine whether we have a victory or whether we are defeated. Peter is saying here that we are going into action, we are going into battle, and we cannot do it without having this armed mind. And therefore he's saying, sanctification does not begin with action. It doesn't begin with the outward. It begins with the inward. And interestingly also, it doesn't begin with the heart. It begins with the mind. And what goes into the mind will influence the heart and will ultimately result in action. And so he's here going right to the root of the Christian life, where we either win or lose. It's a battle of the mind. It's determined by what we think upon, what we fill our thoughts with. And he said, if you don't arm yourselves with this mind, this same mind, we'll look at what that means, then you have no defence. And you will most certainly be defeated. So, what is it that he's saying the Christians to think upon? What are the thoughts that arm the Christian mind? Well, he begins by saying, forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now this is a verse that's greatly debated amongst commentators as to its true meaning. We'd like to suggest four possible meanings. The true meaning may be one of them, or perhaps a combination of all of them, most likely. And what's first brought before us here is the thought of union with Christ. He's saying, arm yourselves with this mind. Think of union with Christ. Where do we get that? Well, here he's describing Christ suffering for us in the flesh. And he's saying, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. He's saying, unite yourself with Christ in that experience. And this is similar to something that the Apostle Paul brings before the Roman church in Romans chapter 6. He says, for example, in verse 5, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And then again in verse 8, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Verse 11, likewise, reckon ye yourselves, think like this, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul saying to these Romans, when Christ died, you died. When Christ rose, you rose. You believers were united with him. You were, in a very real sense, there. You were in a vital connection and union with him. He wasn't doing that alone. He was doing it in union with his people, and so all that he purchased and all that he did is credited to them as if they did it themselves. And this is similar to what Peter's saying. Just as Christ has suffered in the flesh for us, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. Reckon ye yourselves to have done the same thing. For he says, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Just as you're to think of yourselves as dying with Christ, so he's saying, think of rising with Christ. Just as Christ suffered in the flesh and so ceased from sin's penalty, so likewise you reckon yourselves to be in the same condition. Union with Christ. This is an emphasis we find in the Puritans, and especially in John Owen. John Owen is of the view that it is impossible to make any progress in sanctification unless we make union with Christ the foundation of it. And that union with Christ should be one of the most wonderful motivations to sanctification. If we can arm ourselves with these thoughts, that I died there and I rose there, that I was united to Christ, in him, with him, and so also rising in newness of life. He's saying this judicial freedom from sin should lead to actual freedom from sin. And he's saying this is a tremendous piece of armour for the Christian. He thinks much of Christ's cross. He thinks of that union with Christ at the cross and through the cross. And so ceases from sin. Union with Christ. Another interpretation, though, is that we have to think of the example of Christ. So that just as Christ suffered in the flesh and ceased from experiencing sin's penalty, so we should do the same. For example, here think of Christ suffering in the flesh for sin, and so put to death your own flesh. Mortify the deeds of the flesh, and so cease from sin. Here, the perfect flesh of Christ suffered, and the result was a cessation of sin by ending its penalty. So, he's saying, you think of putting to death your own sinful flesh, mortifying it, and so ceasing from sin. Think of that. The example of Christ. This was the view of Lachlan Mackenzie of Lochcarran. He said, Christ suffered in his human nature, and we ought to make our corrupt flesh suffer by refusing to obey its corruptions and passions. The example of Christ. But then thirdly, there's the idea here of sympathy with Christ. That Peter is pointing us towards all that sin brought on Christ and saying, can you think on what sin brought on Christ and then go and enjoy it? Can you think of the suffering he experienced because of sin and then go and get enjoyment and pleasure from sin? Arm yourself with this mind, all that he suffered from it, and therefore cease from sin. This is the view of Archbishop Layton. He said, the believer looking on his Jesus, crucified for him and wounded for his transgressions, and taking in deep thoughts of his spotless innocency that deserved no such thing, then will he think, shall I be a friend to that which was his deadly enemy? Shall sin be sweet to me that was so bitter for him, and that for my sake? Shall I ever have a favourable thought or lend a good look to them which shed my Lord's blood? Shall I live in that for which he died and died to kill it in me? Sympathy for Christ in his suffering for sin should lead us then to cease from sin. And then the fourth idea here is of suffering for Christ. Union with Christ, the example of Christ, sympathy with Christ, and suffering for Christ. That here Peter is saying, just as Christ suffered unjustly, he suffered persecution, so when we suffer in the flesh, when we suffer as he suffered, when we suffer persecution and injustice, one of the results of that will be sanctification. There's no question that the persecuted Christian becomes a more sanctified Christian. That suffering in the flesh makes a person cease from sin. Now, whatever of these is true, and it may be all of them are true, certainly what seems to be here is union with Christ. Whatever is true, though, what is definitely true is that Peter's saying, think much on Christ's cross. Arm yourself with that great fact, that great experience of Christ. Let that occupy your mind, not the pleasures that this world holds out to you, which can only lead to more sin, but to the suffering that is held out to us in the Word of God, the sufferings of Christ. Think much of Christ's cross. What an armour, what a defence that is, to defeat all that is evil and to give us victory in all that is good. Arm yourself with the same mind. But the second characteristic is this, that you are ashamed of your past life. The magazines hold out lifestyles and say, glory in them, enjoy them, boast in them. The Bible holds out that same lifestyle and says the Christian should be ashamed of it. What was the whole purpose of the suffering of Christ in the flesh? It's this in verse 2, that he, that is the Christian, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. The Christian says two things about their past life. He says, first of all, too much sin, more than enough sin. Here, what are brought before us is what's brought before us in the lifestyle magazines, isn't it? Lasciviousness, immodesty, that means. Lusts, excess of wine, revelings, partyings, concerts, theatres, all that the world delights in terms of entertainment, banquetings, excess of food and feeding of the flesh, abominable idolatries, the worshipping of all these things. And here, Peter's saying, the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. We've done these things. We've done too many of these things. We've done more than enough of these things. The time past of our life suffices us. We've done it. And we wish we'd never done it. There was too much disobedience in it. Too much dishonour to God in it. Too much danger to our own souls in it. Too much debt that we incurred in it. Too much damage to ourselves and to others. The time past will suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Too much sin. But secondly, too much time. The time past of our life may suffice us. He's saying that period, that is a long chapter in my book. And he's saying it's now closed. It's over. It's too long. There were too many pages devoted to it. And it's all under the one heading, this whole section in this biography is headed with this heading, the will of the Gentiles. The will of the Gentiles, the will of the heathen. And he says it's too long, too much time. Verse 2 he says that we no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. He's saying the past, the lusts of men, the present and the future, the will of God, the will of God, the will of God. No longer the Gentiles. No longer the heathen, no longer am I going to delight and glory in all the things that they delight and glory in. Now, it's God. It's God and His will. He divides life here into two sections. Verse 3, there's this phrase, the time past of our life. And then in verse 2, the rest of His time. Time past, the rest of his time. He's saying there's a decisive break. And you can almost feel coming through this, the desire of every Christian, is it not, that time past of our life was oh so much shorter. And that the rest of our time would be oh so much longer. But there's so little time left. And the Christian looks at that past and says, I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed of the sins. And I'm ashamed of the time. What a waste. The will of the Gentiles. Oh, that now it be the will of God. And that I would glory in the things that He glories in. And delight in the things He delights in. This would be my passion. Believer, is that your attitude? Does this characterize your life? Not a going over of the past with a kind of savoring of it. Thinking back to things you've done, pleasures you've had, and almost wishing them back again. But viewing it as something you're heartily, utterly, totally ashamed of. Shame characterizes the Christian. Embarrassment. But then there's a third characteristic. That is this: you will be misunderstood and misrepresented. These magazines hold out a lifestyle and say, join us and you'll be popular. You'll be envied. People will speak well of you. This is what everyone's doing and everyone's getting. But the Bible holds out this lifestyle and says, do you know what the result will be? No one will understand you, and plenty will misrepresent you. Notice the misunderstanding. Verse 4. They think it strange. They think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot. This is something they just cannot and will not understand. How many here have experienced this? When you're converted, you turned your back on this lifestyle, this worldliness, and nobody that you used to associate with could understand. You're confused, surprised, puzzled, questioning. What's wrong? You find a drunk who might spend his life ruining his family and wasting his substance, and doesn't attract a lot of comment, maybe. But let him be converted, and let him start living for Christ, and let him start witnessing for Christ, and wait. Just wait for the criticism to pour in upon him. Wait for people to turn their back on him in a way they never did when he was living for the world. There's complete misunderstanding. They think it's strange. This is something that's utterly beyond their comprehension. Why does he not want to come to the pub anymore? Why does she not want to come out to party anymore? Why do they not laugh at our jokes anymore? Why have they started dressing like that? Why do they now have such a different attitude to the things they used to love? They think it's strange. And more than that, they'll speak evil of you in a way that they never did before. You go into your newspapers, what do you find? Those who are living exactly like this are the heroes. Those who are living exactly like verse 3 are held up for praise, admiration, imitation. But Christian, the one living righteously, the one contributing something substantial to this world, to society, the one who cares and loves their family, the one who lives holy, the one who's careful with their money and their tongue, they are the objects of slander and ridicule and mockery. They are the ones who are to be cartooned and lampooned, are they not? They misunderstand and they misrepresent. And that's what you have to get used to. That's what you must expect. I remember being at a, not long after I was converted, there was a football tournament arranged between different churches, and these churches came together, and the idea was to try and provide a healthy alternative to the bad language and the bad atmosphere of most football played today. And one of the ministers involved took along a team of young lads who were unchurched. And the idea was, I think in his mind, that they would see something and be impacted by it. And I always remember after the games were played, at the end of it all, the minister standing up and saying, everyone was gathered around, they had an act of worship, and he said to these young men, teenagers, who were totally unchurched, and he pointed to the three church teams, and he said, see, there's no difference, is there? They're just like you. There's nothing to be afraid of. Is that what the Bible teaches? He should have been able to stand there and say, do you see the difference? Do you see the alternative? Do you see black and white? You can't expect to be a Christian and be exactly like everyone else and be thought of like everyone else. Peter here tells us, they'll think you're strange. They'll think you're weird. They'll think you've come from another planet. And you belong to another planet. And they'll speak evil of you. And if they're not, be greatly worried. This is part and parcel of the Christian lifestyle. Then fourthly, you will be vindicated. In verse 5 we read, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? It's talking here of those who have misunderstood and misrepresented Christians. That's who referred to in verse 4. And then in verse 5 says, who, they, shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Here, they've spent their lives judging Christians, criticizing Christians, misrepresenting Christians, mocking Christians. They've set themselves up as judges. And what accurate judges they are. Like street sweepers that go through the Christian's life and gather together every bit of rubbish they can find. And they'll maximize the failings. And they'll minimize the virtues. And they'll be incredibly soft and gentle and forgiving to their own kind. But not to the Christian. But here, the Lord is saying, however much you judge them and criticize them and condemn them, you will be judged yourself one day. You'll give an account. You'll be asked to reckon, to explain yourself to him that is ready to judge. He's ready. He's poised. He's balanced prepared and ready to come with judgment to the living and the dead. As T.S. Eliot said, be ready for him who knows how to ask questions. And then we read, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now, some take this verse and they use it as a support for the idea that there's a second chance after you die. And this is how they interpret it. They say, this is speaking about the unevangelized dead, those who died without the gospel. And to give them a proper chance to be ready for this judgment, the gospel was preached to them, so that they also might have the opportunity to live for God. Now, of course, this is completely contrary to the whole of Scripture. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. It's also contrary to what's described for us in the previous chapter, in verses 18 and 19. They are speaking of how Christ preached through Noah to those who were, in Peter's time, spirits in prison. He's speaking here of Noah's preaching to those who never listened and who are now, because of that, spirits in prison. And likewise here, when it speaks of the gospel being preached to those who are dead, it does not mean, as it doesn't mean in verse 19, a second chance once you die. There is one chance, and it's life here. And then some look at the verse and they say it refers to the spiritually dead, those who are in this world, living in this world, but who are not converted. They are spiritually dead. And they interpret it like this: the gospel is preached to them that are dead, spiritually dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. This describing the preaching of the gospel. Men preach it. And in a sense, when the gospel is preached, it's like a law court. A verdict is read out. Guilty. They are judged according to men in the flesh while they live here in the flesh. But by believing the gospel, they live according to God in the Spirit. And so it's thought that because this judgment's coming, the gospel is preached to the spiritually dead, that yes, they might suffer condemnation under the gospel, but only in order that they might go on to live for God in the Spirit. But the most likely understanding of this verse is not that it refers to the unevangelized dead, nor that it refers to the spiritually dead, but that it refers to the Christian dead, those who died as Christians. The whole context is of Christians being falsely judged, being misrepresented, being falsely accused. This is what's being spoken of here. They were judged according to men in the flesh. They were falsely accused while in this world by men. But now they live according to God in the Spirit. Now they live for God, with God, and like God. They live according to God in the Spirit. The gospel was preached to them. They suffered false accusation. They were judged according to men in the flesh. And they're now dead. And as far as this world goes, they're still condemned. The sentence of guilty is over them in the eyes of the world. But with the eye of faith, we see them living according to God in the Spirit. We see them in the heavenly realm, vindicated. And it's not just no condemnation. That's true in this world, in God's sight. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's wonderful for the Christian in the midst of all the false condemnations to know that there is no condemnation in Christ. But this is something more than that. This is not just no condemnation. This is no accusation. And that is something passing wonderful for the Christian, is it not? Because their whole life is spent with accusation, false and true, from the world, from the flesh, from the devil, from the law of God, from God Himself, rightly accusing, convicting, finding us guilty. That characterizes our whole life here, and it's a constant battle to get from accusation to no condemnation by faith. And even when we grasp it momentarily, no condemnation, despite all the accusations, we grasp it but for a moment, and like a slippery fish, it's out of our hand and away again. But what's held out here for the Christian is living according to God in the Spirit, with God, for God, like God, unaccused. No condemnation, no accusation, ever again. Peter's saying, think on this ultimate, final, and total vindication. Fill your thoughts with that. Think much of Christ's cross. Be ashamed of your past life. Be ready for misunderstanding and misrepresentation. And live for final vindication. That's the Christian lifestyle. Be encouraged if you have it. Be alarmed if you don't. And seek it with all your heart. Go to this great Christ. And ask Him to make the cross everything to you. That you would stop glorying in this world. And glory in nothing but the cross of Christ. Go to Him and say, help me to be ashamed of my past instead of loving it. Go to Him and say, I'm afraid of this world, how they'll respond, how they'll accuse me. Give me courage. Go to God and say, help me. In faith, to enjoy no condemnation here. And in faith, to look forward to no accusation hereafter. Let us pray. O Lord, we would confess that we are spotted with the world. We would confess our lifestyles are not enough like the Word, and too much like the world. Oh, deliver us. Arm our minds. Defend our minds. Fill our thoughts. Win the battle of the mind for us. And enable us to live that life that will glorify Thee. and serve others. In Jesus' name.